Well, amen. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Hopefully, by God's grace, we'll finish this chapter tonight. We got one verse to look at, and we should be able to get through that verse tonight and hopefully get past this chapter in David's life. You know, the good thing about our lives is we do go through seasons, and sometimes seasons are hard. Sometimes they're good, and I'm thankful those hard season end. Sometimes I wish the good ones wouldn't end, but sometimes they do, and we see here that even though this chapter ends for David, the troubles that David has is not going to stop. They're going to continue on. So here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 14. We're looking at verse 33, which reads, "So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We do praise you. We do thank you for your word, and we just ask you to help us tonight as we prepare our hearts. God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that we could learn, that we can see, so that we can grow. And in our growing, we can better serve you and please you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen. So here we see that after all this drama that has taken place with Absalom and with the burning of Joab's field and Joab coming to Absalom, we see here that Absalom eventually gets his way. We see where Joab responds. He comes to him. He pleads with him. Y'all remember we looked at that last week. He said it would have been better for me to just stay where I was than to come back here and be confined to my own house. And so Joab goes to David as Absalom had requested. And he goes to David asking David to allow Absalom to come into his presence. Because we got to understand this has been 5 years since these two have communicated one with another. Remember, he went away for 3, came back. He was back in Jerusalem, but not allowed to see the face of the king for 2 full years. And so here we see that he's requesting the presence to be able to be allowed to be in the presence of the king. And now, I may get into trouble. I got to thinking about this as I was looking at this, and I may get in trouble for saying this, but it seems odd to me that there are no women involved in this. I mean, we looked at Abraham this morning. Y'all remember? Remember when Abraham went to Egypt, come back, we have women. Sarah gives him what? Advice. And we don't see that taking place here. I see some of y'all laughing, and I'm not trying to stir the pot, but I think it's kind of odd. And we all know how that women have a way of persuading men, right? They have that ability, sometimes subtly, sometimes not so subtly. And we see here, you would think that Absalom would have tried, because his mother was married to who? To David, right? Now, I don't know, and I didn't go back and do all the research, and I just got to thinking, sometimes I get in trouble when I think, but I don't know what kind of relationship they had. I don't know what terms they were on. We got to understand David had other wives. He might have moved on from her. She may have not have had the sway that she once had. But you would have thought that he would have tried somehow or another. Maybe it was his arrogance, because this young man was very arrogant. He would have tried to get his mother to go to David and say, "Hey, look what's going on here. We got a problem. These things are building." And like I said earlier, we all know how women have a way of persuading the men to do the things they want. But here we see no woman involved other than, you remember, the lady that was hired out. Right. But I don't think that really counts. But you would think, as I said, that Absalom would have tried to at least get his mother involved in this or take advantage of this. But we don't see that happening. We only see 3 individuals here. Right. Joab, Absalom. Remember, Joab is Absalom's what? Intercessor, mediator. That's his go-between, between David. That was his only, that's why he sent for him twice. He didn't come. He thought he was in a bind, took drastic measures. As we said last week and week before last, even though what he did was wrong by burning Joab's field, what he did actually worked, right? Joab showed up. So here we see just how much influence Joab has on David, because as soon as he goes to David, David does what? He immediately calls for Absalom. Immediately. We see in our text, we also see here where we see an immediate response from who? From Absalom, when Absalom is called from David. It seems apparent, according to his actions here, that Absalom really... I hate to do this, but a lot of times when we're going through these things, you have to try and get in the mind of the person that you're studying, should I say. And sometimes we don't see real motives, right? But we'll see motives eventually come up on down the road, and we can look back and we can look forward and we can kind of put the pieces of the puzzle. That we just take evidence that we have here. And it seems here, according to his actions, that he may have wanted to be reconciled to his father, or at least we see here, and I think this is the case more than anything, and we talked about that for last week, is that he really wanted more than anything, what, his freedom back. I don't know that it was so much so that he wanted or he longed to be reconciled to his father, that he can be united, because I would have to say, according to what has taken place, I don't know what had happened earlier in Absalom's life, but it seems that there's a communication problem between David and his children, right? David was a great king. Great king. Great warrior. A great ruler. Apart from Jesus Christ, the best king that Israel ever had. But David wasn't a great father. We can look at his track record and we see all the problems that he had with his children. And it could be that David was too involved in everything else, and there was a communication breakdown between him and his children. And I understand, how many of y'all have teenagers? Some of y'all are getting to that age where you're getting teenagers. And when they're little, you know what they want to do? They want to play with you. They want to love on you. They want to crawl on you. They want to wrestle. They want to do this. They want to do that. They want to show you all the stuff. But then all of a sudden, when they become teenagers, you know what they want to do? They want to get away from you. Yep. They don't want anything to do with you. And we understand that Absalom, I don't know exactly how old he is. We don't know all the problems that led up to this. But we see evident here that there's been a communication breakdown at least for 5 years, probably even more than that. Remember, we said when Tamar came back and he understood what had happened, he told her, don't go tell David. Why? We could speculate. It may be because he knew David wasn't going to do anything. It could be that he wanted to take advantage of the situation, take things in his own hands. It may be that they didn't have that communication line, that all it was orders. Because you remember, Tamar was given orders from David, and she went and did what David told her to do. So here we see more than likely he just wanted his freedom back. Either way, we see that when he's called, he came with haste. He came immediately. And he seems to have come eagerly anticipating pardon, probably because in his mind he truly felt that he had done nothing wrong. Now, if he thought David was going to punish him, he probably wouldn't have sent Joab to go to David. Even though, you remember, he said, if I've done anything wrong, then let him kill me. Let me ask you this question. Do you really think this dude wanted to die? You think he was right with the Lord, and he's like, no matter what, I've run my race, I've finished my course, I've run the race that was set before me, I'm ready to be offered up as an offering? No. You know what he wanted to hang on to? Life. Why, that's all he had. Now you say, how do you know that? We see by his actions that's all he had. Not just here, but what takes place on after. What he wanted is he wanted his freedom, and he eagerly went anticipating that David was going to let him off the hook. Why? Because in his heart, he thought that he had done nothing wrong. Notice his posture here. He comes before David and he falls on his face before him. Is that the right thing to do? Yeah, without a doubt. Now, at first glance, we can easily say that this indicated here that he was humbly laying his life down before the king. Right? That's what it looks like. He went in before the king. He bowed down before the king. He laid prostrate before the king. But if we were to go back and examine, and I know we know this, and see what he said earlier to Joab, we could also say that this might not as be a humble of an act as it seems to be right here. You say, what do you mean? Well, as a matter of fact, he could have done this in arrogance. And the reason I say that is because you remember he just told Joab, he said, if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. And we say the indication is what? That he thought he was good to go. I don't think he would. Now, we could say that possibly he said it would be better for me to what? Die than to stay in the same state that I'm in. But I think, as I said a while ago, in his heart of hearts, or in his mind, should I say, he thought he was right. And he thought that he had full right to be pardoned. I truly don't believe that he said this thinking that he deserved to die. I think he said this as a way of saying, I've done absolutely nothing wrong. And I can go before the king and I can bow down before the king and I can do it with confidence because I know I've done nothing wrong. Although what he had done was legally wrong, right? Now, I know we can debate and say, well, should he have done what he did? That was a retaliation. I don't want to get into that debate. I hope I never find myself in that same situation. But we see in this man no form of sorrow. We see no grief. We see no repentance. All we see is arrogance. And he says, look, I've done nothing wrong. The scriptures teach us out of the abundance of the heart what? The mouth does what? It speaks. So we know by what he said, what's in his heart. And in his heart, he thought he was justified. And because he thought he was justified, he said, if I've done anything wrong, let me suffer. And I promise you, as I said a while ago, he really didn't want to suffer for what he had done if he had had proper punishment. He couldn't handle the punishment that was taking place right now. Being on house arrest, being confined to his own home, being able to live off the land with his still having his servants and his women and whatever it was that he had at his place. He couldn't handle that, much less could he handle the punishment that he truly deserved. What did he deserve? He deserved to die. Could you imagine? Now think about this. Think about his mindset. Not necessarily his posture, because his, you know, sometimes we can act a part that's not true to what we really are or what we believe. We can be a hypocrite. He bowed down as if he was what? Submitting himself. Outwardly. But let me ask you this question. According to what we see here and what we'll come to find as we go through this, inwardly, was he bowing down before the king? No. We see rebellion. We see resentment, bitterness. We see malice. We see someone that is arrogantly saying, I'll come in your presence and I'll come with confidence because I know I've done nothing wrong and I'm confident you're not going to punish me for what I've done. Could you imagine if we were to come before our sovereign with this same attitude? Think about it. How many of us, when we were being drawn by God, came in our arrogance before him and said, if I have sinned, then just kill me. Y'all reflect back. I would dare say that none of us were that foolish. If we truly understood who we were standing before. Now, don't get me wrong. I know there's probably several of us in here that have mocked God prior to understanding who God was. And maybe even sometimes after we know who God is, we may mock Him or provoke Him, should I say. Maybe not openly, but sometimes by our actions and our heart, the things that we do. I got to thinking about it, and I could vividly remember when God was drawing me, and all I could do was fall on my face. All I could do was plead and beg for mercy, begging Him to forgive me for all the wickedness that I had committed against Him. How many of y'all remember back? Look, we ought to do this on a regular basis. I understand His mercies are new every day. We transgress on a daily basis. We don't have to go before Him to get saved again, but we do need to go before Him and confess our faults and our sins. The last thing that I wanted when I went before the Lord, now I'm just reflecting back when God was drawing me and I had to enter into His presence and bow down before Him as a sinner pleading. The last thing I wanted was justice. That's what He says here. If I've done wrong, then what? Bring forth justice. How arrogant. The furthest thing from my lips when I was before my Lord was, Lord, give me what I deserve. Even this day, I don't want what I deserve. I understand what I deserve. I fully understood the grace of God and just how wicked. Well, I say I fully understood. I don't know if we'll ever fully understand the grace of God. But I understood just how wicked I was, and all I could do was fall on my face and cry out for mercy. God, please don't give me what I deserve. I'm tying this in, just reflecting what's taking place here and looking at what's going on. And we will eventually come to see that even though His posture was right before the king, and correct in how He bowed, His heart was never right. We got to ask ourselves, are our hearts right with God? Are we where we need to be? When we go before Him now, even since we've been saved, and we have been given knowledge and instruction on how to live, do we enter in nonchalantly or come in with an arrogance or a boldness? Now, we are to go before Him, and we have confidence and boldness to go before Him because of what Christ has done. But we don't go in our own stead based upon our own works, saying, God, if there's any fault in me, kill me. We understand that God has the ability and God has every right. I could say this, God has had right today to rightfully destroy me and be just in doing so. Thank God He hasn't. And you know what that ought to do? That ought to humble us. That ought to make us fall on our face on a regular basis and beg Him for mercy. For not only for us, but for our kids, for those that we love, those that we interact with, those that are steeped in sin, those that are even sworn to be our enemies, we ought to be pleading for them. Begging God to have grace and mercy on them. Christ, when He was hanging on the cross, what did He say? Father, what? Why? They're ignorant. They have no clue as to what they're doing. Here we'll come to see that eventually His actions will eventually manifest that even though He bowed here, His heart was full of pride and full of arrogance. Notice here that David doesn't rebuke Him or even question Him. Our text says that he what? He kissed Him. It could have been a series of questioning. It could have been an open rebuke. You know how fathers are good about that? Look, I'm fixing to teach you something. I'm fixing to lecture you, show you where you're wrong. Now, if this young man would have been genuinely sorrowful, I think this would have been the right approach. But we see no signs of sorrow, and David should have seen that there was no signs of sorrow. And I think there should have been some instruction given here or some provoking given here because we don't see that taking place. And our text just says that David kissed him, which indicates that there was what? Full pardon here. Reconciliation. This kiss stood to represent complete reconciliation. Not partial, not half-hearted like what was taking place before, but we see here it's evident that there was true forgiveness. David truly loved this young man. He wanted to be reconciled. Remember, I think David found himself in a situation in this matter where David didn't do what was right in the beginning, and because of it, these things transpired, the actions took place. David was bound between his heart and he was bound between the law. He was being torn from both directions, not knowing what to do. So what he does is he withdraws, doesn't do anything. What's that do? That makes matters worse. So here, given opportunity, David takes advantage that Absalom is the one seeking, or should we say so-called seeking forgiveness. So David kisses him. And the indication here is that he was reconciled. That everything would go back to normal and be like it was. You know what happens when we don't properly deal with sin? Things don't go back the way that they were. Things have a tendency to what? Get worse. That's why the Bible instructs us on how we are to enact church discipline. It's not to embarrass people. I know there's people that think that's the whole purpose. Oh, well, y'all just want to embarrass somebody, make them look bad, excuse me, kick them out of church so that everybody else will get scared and won't do the same thing. No, that's not the intent. The intent is to instruct, to reconcile. The whole purpose of church discipline is genuine repentance and genuine reconciliation. It's not a covering, throwing dirt on something so it can fester and grow, but it's exposing in order that things can be healed, that sunlight can come in, the Word of God can come in, and things could be made right, be made open, be known, in order that what? Everybody's in right fellowship. That's the whole purpose. But if it's done not correctly, or based upon feelings, right, then what happens is we see something happening just like we see happening here. We see one side thinking everything's all right and the other side not so. You know, this reminds me of another story we find in the New Testament. A story we are all familiar with. A story that shares some similarities here, right? The same thing we see in part with this narrative, but at the same time, we see some major differences between the two. I think y'all know what story I'm speaking of, right? You know, it's often referred to as being something that really took place. Turn to Luke chapter 15. This is the story, for those that hadn't caught on yet, the story of the prodigal, right? Um A lot of times I say this story is referred to. And a lot of the parables that we find in the New Testament, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, people want to argue about those things as if those things were actually had taken place. But we got to understand these things are what? These are parables. This is a parable. Now, don't get me wrong. Could these things have taken place? We don't know. We can only speculate. But we know that Christ in his infinite wisdom was able to tell these things and it not be a lie. We got to be careful. Sometimes preachers get up and they try and tell stories and make them into parables and make them up. And if we're not careful, we can have a falsehood of a story that's embellished, that's not really true. And the thing is, we got to be careful with that. We understand that a parable is what? It's an earthly story. Sometimes told to do what? To hide the truth from unbelievers. I know that may sound funny. It may sound counterintuitive to what we think they should be. But oftentimes to hide the truth from some and what? It be able to explain or show the truth to others. But it is a story. And this story is easy to relate to, is it not? I think that's why sometimes we have a tendency to think, oh, this actually happened because it's so relatable and we can see these things taking place. But we got to understand that when Jesus is teaching here, he's teaching these things in a parable. And listen what he says. He said a certain, verse 11, and he said a certain man had two what? Sons. Now, we all know this parable. I could probably ask these kids, they can describe it and almost get it word for word how it's said here in the scriptures. And the younger of what? Of the two sons, right? Said to his father, he goes to his father. Now we see here an indication that they are on what? Good terms here, right? We see communication between the father and the son. The father approaches the son. He comes to the son. He asks the son, now, is this really taking place? This is a parable. Okay, so we got to be careful. He says, give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me or belongeth to me or that I will eventually, what, inherit. Now, we got to understand, being the younger son, he got what? The lesser part of the inheritance. The eldest son got the bigger portion, right? Now, is that fair? Who prescribed that plan? God did. So is it right? We'd have to say that it's right. Now, if you were the younger son, you probably wouldn't think it was right. You'd probably say, man, I wish that wasn't. But we got to ask ourselves, what do we deserve? What did this young man do to gain this? We see. So he asked, he said, Father, give me the portion that belongeth to me that I will eventually get. And so what does the father do here? He divided unto them. Notice that, right? That meaning the elder and the younger, his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. So in other words, the younger son starts doing what? He starts taking inventory. He starts counting. He starts getting what is his. He starts adding it up. He starts reasoning in his mind that, hey, who? I got pretty. The indication here is this family is what? Pretty wealthy. They got money. They got land. They got cattle. They got jewelry. They got clothes. This wasn't a poor family. So we see here that after a minute, he, and I'm not really teaching on this, but I think there's so many truths here that we can't just gloss over it. He started gathering all this stuff together, and he realized, I got enough money to leave. I don't have to stay here. So what does he do? He took his journey into a far country. Now, there's so much to be said about this parable. This is so counter-cultural to that day. This would never happen in that day. This was a slap in the face to the father. In other words, he's saying, I'm writing you off as if you are dead. Give me my inheritance. I want nothing to do with you or my family or my belonging or where we are. I want to go somewhere else. Which is arrogant. Right? So he goes into this far country. And there, what does he do? He wastes his substance with riotous living. He does what any foolish young man would do that had plenty of money. He acts like a fool. He burns it. He goes through it. He wastes it. Notice verse 14, and when he spent what? All of it. In other words, he didn't have the wisdom to properly hold back enough to even at least get back home, right? Sometimes you have to count the cost. And if you do foolish things, you got to understand sometimes you're going to have to retreat. And you need to be able to make sure you got a way to retreat. This young man was a fool. He didn't. He spent it all. And just as fate would have it, what? There arose a mighty famine in the land. And he began to find himself what? In want. What was he wanting? More women? No. I think those days were over with. I think he done found himself. Notice it says that there was a famine, which indicates that this want that he had was he wanted something to eat. Now he's in a bind. No longer has he just wasted his money and lost it gambling, chasing women, but he doesn't have anything. And he went, and notice this, he joined himself to a citizen of that country. That word, if you look it up, it means to be almost like being married, or should we say, we could say that he became a slave. In other words, he was that desperate. And we're going to get to the similarities in a minute. I hate to go over these things and not at least speak of these things, but he joined himself to a citizen of that country. We was looking at Abraham this morning, and the Bible says that he dwelt. He stayed there when he went to Egypt. And it ended up, you know what it did? It ended up costing him major. It's cost us today. We can look at that. We could look at Galatians chapter 4 and the Ishmael, how that the one that engendereth the bondage and one that was of the free woman. And because of that bad counsel, because of foolishness, all the wars and the conflict that has been taking place because of that. Two nations striving against one that represents the law, Mount Sinai, and one that represents Mount Calvary, the child of promise. So we see here that he dwelt in this city, and he joined himself, and he sent him into his fields as a slave to do what? Feed the swine. Notice verse 16. And when he would fain have filled his belly. What's that word fain mean? It means to lust. It means to long. When he longed to fill his belly with the husk that the swine did. He couldn't even eat it. He was longing for it, but he didn't eat it. That's how bad a shape he was in, that he had a desire to eat what the hogs were eating. The husk that the hogs, actually the waste that the hogs left behind. But notice this, and no man gave unto him. Here's the pivotal point of this whole parable. And when he came to himself, unlike Absalom, Absalom never came to himself. This young man came to himself. He found himself in such a desperate situation. He said, man, what am I doing? How foolish am I? He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I'm out here I have made a grave mistake. He's saying, I fouled up. I've done wrong. He wasn't saying if there be any iniquity in me, was he? He said, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have, notice this, sinned against heaven and before thee. We see it. Contrary to what we see in Absalom, we see a man here that he's genuinely sorry for what he's done. Mm-hmm. Now, he messed up. Absalom messed up. Right? This man understood that he messed up. He not only understood that he messed up, but what did he do? He confessed that he messed up. You know what that is? That's grace. That's mercy. You know what he could have done? He could have gotten harder and harder and harder and hated his father even more. He said, my father have done me wrong. He knew I couldn't handle what he'd given me. He shouldn't have given me what he gave me, but he did anyway because he really didn't love me. But we don't see that here. We see that he was sorrowful. He knew he messed up. He said in verse 19, am I no more worthy what? To be called thy son. He said, make me as what? One of thy hired hands. We see here, contrary to what we see in 2 Samuel, we see a true sense of humility, a true sense of sorrow, and a true sense of grief. Now, I understand this is a parable. I understand the implication. We can look at this and look here because there's two stories in this. There's two sons in this. We don't have time to look at all of that. But what we see here is someone that is what? Genuinely sorrowful. That understands his actions have caused issues and that he's not even worthy to go back and can be considered a son. But thankfully, he didn't stay in that situation. Notice what it says here in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. You know, he didn't wait on Joab. He got up. He knew where to go. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And I know we've listened to people talk about this. His father, which was counter the culture of that day, his father did what? Ran to meet him. Eagerly anticipating. The indication here is that he was continually seeking and looking for his return. Father wisely understanding that eventually this dude's going to run out of money. He's going to come to himself and hoping, should I say, he's going to come back. Surely the father understood there was a famine in the land. Now, I understand this is a parable. I don't want to get too carried away, but we get the meaning here. And we see that when we come to, I asked earlier, how many of us would dare come to our Heavenly Father and say, if I've done any wrong, you kill me. Could you imagine saying that? We see this young man here coming back begging. And what's great about this, we see the father eagerly anticipating. David wanted fellowship back. David was compromised because of sin. David understood that he was under the judgment. God's not compromised. You know, God paid for the sins of those that will believe on his son. There's nothing that handcuffs God that he can't save those that he has set apart. And when we come to him, the Bible says that he will in no wise do what? Cast us out. His father came. His father fell on his neck. His father kissed him, which indicates what? Full reconciliation, full forgiveness. And the son said unto the father, notice this again. He said it to himself when he was out in the field, right? More than likely as a prayer to God. Here he says, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And he understood his position here and he says, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servant, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on. The indication is he didn't even have on shoes. He was in that bad a shape. put shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf to kill it, and let us eat and be merry. A consummation of reconciliation and the return of full fellowship here. He says, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Tremendous, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I wish this parable stopped here. We're not going to go into the second portion, but we see a second portion here of the other son that wasn't grateful. That thought he deserved what he had. More so than his brother that had wasted. And in one sense, he was right. His brother did squander. But we got to see in the eyes of the father loved both sons. And we see one that was ungrateful. And here we see in our text, we see a son that's ungrateful. To sum up this verse, we can say that Absalom made no acknowledgement of his having done wrong, but simply says that this state of half reconciliation is intolerable for me. He insinuates, either punish me fully or fully pardon me. We see here Joab's intercession is accomplished, right? The king receives Absalom and kisses him, which we can say is a sign of complete reconciliation. But in all of this, I'd have to say that David showed still weakness. Why? Because even though we see here that Absalom was given the ability to come before him, still things were not dealt with. And in this we see David's weakness, and in this weakness we see that that lays a foundation for troubles to come. And as we get to looking into this, as we get into the next chapter, we will see in these following chapters that because things weren't dealt with properly. Aren't y'all glad that God deals with us properly? That our sins are not swept under the rug. That half of our sins are not dealt with. But the whole. And that God chooses in His infinite wisdom to hold, and His providence to hold them not against us. But those things were placed and dealt with properly, fully, completely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. And because of that, we can be like that younger son that comes before the Father, bows down before Him, and when reconciliation is granted, when pardon is granted to us, you know what? We can get up with confidence knowing that we are forgiven. Not the case with David. Now, to examine motives, did David truly forgive? We don't know. Was it dealt with properly? No. There was still unsettled business. And because of that, we see where counsel's able to come in, and Absalom's pride and arrogance, because there was no sense of true humiliation or reconciliation or repentance, we see that he begins to grow bitter, and eventually his motives are to take over the throne. David has to deal with it. What's it end up doing? It ends up costing David. What? Another son. Aren't y'all glad that God has the ability to deal with us as sons? And He does. He corrects us, He loves us, He chastens us, He scourges us, and He does it for our benefit, and for His honor, and for His glory. I'm glad David's not my Heavenly Father. Although I look up to David, I think David's a tremendous man. But as I heard on a video, a man said, the best of men, if I say it right, are at best what? Men. And it's true. We are going to fail one another. We're going to do things wrong. We're going to lie. We're going to cheat when put under pressure. All of us do. We like to think we wouldn't, but we do. And it can be in the subtle things. But aren't you glad that our Heavenly Father doesn't? There's no squirming. There's no wringing of the hands. There's no panic set in. There's no conundrums with God. Why? Because He has solved the problem. And He's done it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through Him we have reconciliation with the Father. He is our great intercessor, our great mediator. And it's because of Him we have the ability to stand before the Father and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we do love You. We do praise You. We do thank You for Your work, Your word, Your ways that are past finding out. And we just ask You to help us to be ever mindful of who we are, what we are apart from You. But God, not just that, we could beat ourselves to death, but what we are because of You, because of what Christ has done for us, and that He's made us sons and daughters, that we can call You our Heavenly Father. We thank You for that. In Christ's name, amen.